You hear all the time on the TV, these infomercials and other commercials, people always trying to sell you some sort of exercise equipment that if used according to the prescription, you can have the perfect body. Well, I don't know exactly what the perfect body is or what all is entailed in attaining that, but it's very interesting how many millions of dollars are spent each year upon this equipment because of the promise that it makes. You know, perhaps even in the medical field, there's a sense in which people are trying to determine the perfect body, the body that has perfect health, the type of body that will live to be the longest and will have the best quality of life while it's here. You know, the Bible in many places speaks of the Lord's church as being a body. That is, there is an analogy found, made, or that is made in the Bible, particularly in the Apostle Paul, that compares the church to the human body. The passage that was read for us just a few moments ago, Ephesians 1:19-23, is one such passage. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the body being the church, and the head of that body being Christ. In Colossians 1:18, Paul made a very similar statement, where he refers to the church as the body of Christ. And I want to suggest to you that God wants this particular body to be a perfect body. He wants it to be a whole body. He wants it to be presented without spot and without blemish. And that places upon us as a church, particularly as a local church here, a great responsibility to always be striving to be the body that God wants us to be. That we should never grow lax in that endeavor. And I want to suggest to you that if a church is going to strive to be a perfect body, one of the things that it's certainly going to have to get right is that it must be a united body. Unity is so important when it comes to the Lord's church. And it's spoken of and emphasized many times throughout not only the Old Testament in relation to God's people, but in the New Testament, especially in relation to the Lord's church. And I want to suggest to us very quickly this morning three things that I believe are absolutely necessary if we're going to be a united body. In the first place, we need to understand this idea of authority. Authority is essential if we're going to be a united body. Particularly in the first place, we need to understand what the source of authority is. Now, that is very simply answered in the book of Matthew 28:18, just before Jesus ascended into heaven. He said, "All authority has been given unto me." Then over in 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, the Apostle Paul says a little bit about the authority of Christ. He says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he that is Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." That would be the Father. "And now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Notice how he keeps saying, "all things under him." Christ is the head of all things. Christ is the ultimate source of our authority. But it really doesn't do a whole lot of good to understand that Christ is the complete source of our authority if we don't fully understand and recognize the way in which God or Christ communicates with man. You know, God expresses His will to us basically through the same process that we use every day in everyday life of expressing our wills to one another. And that is, he does so through precept. And what we mean by precept is either a direct command or a direct statement. And we need to remember these three avenues. We need to know them. Or God authorizes something in religion through approved example. Some would say approved apostolic example. That is, we go to the New Testament, we see the church doing this certain thing, obviously from the context with God's approval. Therefore, we know that God is communicating to us through that, and that we should do that as well. And then there is necessary inference. Now listen, it's easy to get confused on this. Not inference. Necessary inference. You know, you can just about infer anything from anything. So it's not just inference. It's not just that, well, I can infer this from this passage, and so it's absolute. It's not absolute. It has to be a necessary inference. It has to be a conclusion that you must come to. And as I've said, when push comes to shove, we have to admit that in any realm of life, not just in religion, we learn things by way of these three ways. Direct statement, commands. You know, when my mother tells me that I was born on a certain day, I have learned a fact from her through a direct statement. When my mother tells me to take out the trash, I have learned from her what I am to do. That is a direct command. When my mother tells me to do my homework, I have learned from her what I am to do. That's a direct statement, a direct command. There have been people in the religious world who have contended that there is no certain pattern, there is no certain method to interpreting the Word of God. The Bible, on the other hand, has made it very clear that God is a God of method and that God is a God of power. You remember to Noah, God gave an exact pattern to follow in building the ark. If he hadn't followed that pattern, I submit to you, that ark would not have saved them in that flood. When Moses was to construct the tabernacle, he gave him an exact pattern. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, reminds his listeners of that fact, that Moses was to make it according to the pattern. In the New Testament, there is most certainly a pattern. There is most certainly a method by which we understand God's will for man. If not, God would be a God of confusion. Paul said very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion, but a peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Without a pattern, there would be total chaos in the religious world. For example, look around in the religious world. Look around at all the chaos that is out there. All of the different denominations, thousands of them. All teaching conflicting doctrines and so forth. Even on basic things like the plan of salvation. And I've said many times, if someone who has never been religious decided they wanted to learn something about God and went down and began to talk to different preachers and different denominations asking them what they needed to do to become a child of God, they'd get several different answers. And they just have to walk away in frustration, confused. Well, what do I do? This preacher told me to do this. This preacher told me something different. This preacher over here has another story. God's not the author of that. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God is a God of pattern. And there is a pattern by which we learn God's will for us. And the idea of direct command or statement is part of this pattern. We're reminded of this many places. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. There is such a thing as commandments of the Lord. That's a precept. Paul told Timothy, a young preacher, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, these things command and teach. He is to command and to teach. He is to make direct statements. He is to give direct commands from God to those people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul said, for even when we were with you, we commended this to you. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's just a plain statement. That is a command. We are to work. Direct statements and direct commands are precepts. But not just precepts, there are also approved examples. That's another way that we learn things in any realm of life, no matter what realm of life that it may be. Ever since man first began to communicate, he has interpreted communications from other men by listening to the things that they say and by watching the things that they do. You know, F. Lagarde Smith is an institutional man and has taught a lot of error and continues to do so. But he made a good statement in a book he wrote. He said this, whenever we want to understand someone, we generally look at two things, what a person says and what a person does. And then he says, what could correspond more to our everyday, automatic, built-in hermeneutic than commands and examples, sayings and doings? And then he goes on to say, when we instinctively look to precept and precedent, we're simply doing what comes naturally. And obviously that's the way God communicates to us. The basic essential idea behind learning what God wants us to do from examples is this. God's Word sometimes does not just come out and tell us what to do. Direct command, direct statement. But it shows us what we must do by recording instances of Christians doing it with God's approval. And that's why we understand and speak to these people who want to say, well, God never said thou shalt not. Well, there's a lot of things God never specifically said thou shalt not. He didn't have to. He taught through other ways. And the Bible tells us that we're to learn God's will from this way, this idea of example. Jesus, we're told, 1 Peter 2:21, left an example that we must follow. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, if we claim to be in Him, we must walk just as He walked. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me or be ye followers of me, just as I also imitate Christ. Again, Philippians 3:17, Paul said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk. As you have us for a pattern, Paul says. See that? A pattern. Again, Philippians 4:9, Paul said, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The things which you heard and saw in me. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's what I want. I want the God of peace to be with me. And so I should learn through apostolic, approved apostolic example. That's what Paul says here. All of these passages teach us that we learn what God expects us to do by looking to what Christians were recorded as doing with God's approval, and then we're to follow their example. Now the third way we learn God's will is by this idea of necessary inference. Or has some referred to it logical conclusions or inescapable conclusions. Others say proof by implication. Wayne Jackson made this statement. The word inference is derived from Latin roots that signify to gather in. In logic, the science of critical thinking, it suggests the idea of gathering in data from various sources and then drawing such deductions as are demanded, and that's a key word, as are demanded by the evidence. It is a necessary conclusion. And just as with precepts and precedents, necessary inference is a process by which we learn things in all realms of life. Matter of fact, as we go to the Bible, we find that both Jesus and His apostles taught with this method. Jesus expected people to learn biblical truths from necessary inferences. This is clearly illustrated for us and demonstrated for us in the book of Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33, where Jesus is having a discussion there with the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied basically the Spirit. They denied existence after death. And so they come to Jesus with their little story. Evidently it was their favorite argument to prove their point about the man who married and then, or the woman who married a man, then he died, so she married another man and he died, so she married the next man, he died. I think they were all brothers. All the way up to, was it seven of them? And they said, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? When they all get into eternity, who's she going to be married to? Of course, their point is eternity, the whole idea of it's silly. We don't go on existing after death. That's their point. That's what they're trying to say. Jesus said in verse 29, you're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's Jesus' point there? Let me tell you the necessary inference that they must draw from this and what the necessary inference Jesus expected them to draw from what He said here. You see, Jesus quoted from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 there. He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Jesus quoted that from Exodus 3 verse 6. But at the time that passage was written, these three men mentioned had been dead for many years. They had been dead for many years. And Jesus says, I am their God. But wait a minute, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's the necessary implication? They must still be living, right? That's the lesson Jesus is... Now, Jesus didn't stop to explain all that, just like I did to you. He expected them to learn that truth by necessary implication. He expected them to get it. You know, the Lord's Supper illustrates all three of these ways that God communicates to us. We're to partake of the Lord's Supper because of a direct command. Do this in remembrance of me. That's pretty plain and clear. We are to observe it upon the first day of the week by apostolic example. We see them doing it with God's approval in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And we are to partake of the Lord's Supper every day of the week. We get that through necessary inference. Every first day of the week. Think about this logic. We know the disciples were commanded to assemble. Hebrews 10, verse 25. We know that they assembled every first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2. And I just want to mention here, because some translations don't use the word every. There are some who do. The every is in the Greek there. If you have the English Standard Version, or maybe even the New American Standard, I think it translated uses the word every there in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And a few others. For some sad reason, some translations leave the word every out. But really in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, the Bible says on the first day of every week. And we also learned that the disciples partook of the Lord's Supper when they met on the first day of the week. Therefore, we are to partake of the Lord's Supper each first day of the week. Think about the fact that God commanded the Jews to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. God expected them to remember every Sabbath, although He only said, remember the Sabbath. He didn't say, remember every Sabbath. He just simply said, remember the Sabbath. And since every week has a Sabbath, the Jews necessarily inferred, they necessarily concluded that they were to remember every Sabbath. And guess what? They were exactly right. That's exactly what God meant. And by this same reasoning, when we read of the disciples partaking of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, this must mean every Sunday, since every week has a first day. You know, if a church is to be united, it must recognize its source of authority and how to understand its source of authority. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. There's a lot to say about authority. But it is so crucial if a body is going to be united. This idea of authority. Another thing, a second thing, that's crucial to a united body. And that's this idea not only of authority, but also of accord. Accord. I'm not talking about the Honda. I'm talking about harmony. You know, we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 that all of those new Christians there, they were all in one accord. Now this idea of accord, authority is necessary for that. We can't all be in harmony, not fully in harmony, unless there's authority. But there are other aspects of this idea of accord, or this idea of being in harmony. And I guess just about the best place to go to describe this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 31. And I had a little bit of something to say about this in one of the articles in the bulletin this morning. But Paul actually compares here in detail the church with the human body. He talks about how we're all baptized into one body. And then he goes on to talk about the different parts of the body. He even names there the eye. The eye cannot say to the hand, verse 21, I have no need of you. Nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now Paul was addressing a problem here. The problem here was the misuse of the miraculous spiritual gifts at the church at Corinth. It would seem that some of those who had particular spiritual gifts were kind of lording that over others. Now, Paul gave a list earlier in the chapter of many of the different spiritual gifts, but it seemed they particularly had problems with the prophets and with the tongue speaking. It's almost as if those who were tongue speakers were saying to, say, the one who had the gift of healing, I'm much better than you. I'm a lot more important to the church than you are because I can speak in tongues. And the prophet was chiming in, well, I'm a whole lot better than you, you tongue speaker. I'm much more important to God than you are because I can prophesy and all you can do is speak in tongues. That's what was going on. That was the childish kind of stuff that was going on in the church in the first century. That disturbed harmony. That disturbed this idea of the church all being in one accord. And you know, we don't have the miraculous spiritual gifts today, but this same concept and this same principle applies to us today, doesn't it? Take a person who maybe is a very good and talented song leader. And then there's another song leader who's not all that talented. Maybe you begin to think that, you know, I'm much more important to the church here than you are. Because I'm such a better song leader than you are. Or maybe you have a brother who doesn't do a lot. Maybe he reads a scripture or leads a prayer every now and then. That's wonderful. He's serving in the kingdom of the Lord. But then take the other brother and he does those two things. Plus he serves on the Lord's table sometimes. Or maybe he even gets up and gives a talk sometimes. And he's thinking, you know, I'm much more important to the church down there than you are because I can do these things and you don't do them. You see how that goes? Works the other way too. Sometimes the person that can't do those things becomes jealous, maybe even envious of the other person, and so he starts a bit of slander, a bit of gossip, the way people who are envious and jealous usually do. These are the kind of things that can completely destroy the harmony in a local body. We need to move past that. Let's just read a few verses here. Paul says, let's pick up verse 22. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. See what Paul says there? They're necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. And there should be no schism in the body. Don't disturb the harmony, the accord that exists there, but that the members should have the same care for one another, each one being just as important as the other. That brand new Christian that's been a Christian for a week or 2 weeks and he's back here on the back pew and he's still got some growing to do. There is some patience that we're going to have to practice with him. We don't go right out the week after he's a Christian and start slandering him and throw him in the ground because he hadn't grown here to this point yet, or he hadn't grown to that, or even more so, he hasn't grown yet to where I am. He hasn't grown to my status. And so we're kind of dismissive of those. They're not really that important to the church as we are. It's just not so. Sometimes it can happen in leadership. Elders may sometimes let that go to their heads and begin to think that they're the most important ones in the local church. And the preacher sometimes can do that and think that because he's the preacher, he's the most important one to the church. Maybe it happened with deacons or Bible class teachers, whatever the case may be. It causes schisms. It disturbs harmony. Sometimes cliques arise in local churches, and these few handful of people kind of get over here, and they kind of form a clique. And I don't know how many times over the years that I've heard stories about young people, because sometimes young people particularly will tend to do this, and there's a clique, and these group usually don't have a lot to do with this group, and they don't associate a lot. And there have even been times among young people where some young people are kind of excluded from a certain clique or a certain group, because for some reason they didn't really fit into these others. It's just like at school. You can't hang out with us. We're just a little bit better than you are. Our parents have a little more money. We live in a nicer neighborhood. We live in a nicer house. What are you doing coming over here thinking you can be one of us? We know that goes on in the school. Sometimes it happens in a church. And it should never happen. That's a schism. And it disturbs the accord and the harmony within the local body. And Paul goes on right into this, into his discussion of love, and said, you ought to love one another. One another, everybody, reciprocal. Every member loving the other. And so this idea of unity in the body, there must be authority. And we must recognize it. There must be accord. There must be this harmony existing there. And then finally, there must be affection. We must love one another. And not just affection. Not just the feeling that you love your brother, but that love in action. I remember what John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, "Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now John's not saying there that we can never tell our brethren that we love them. What he's saying there is don't let it stop there. Don't say, "I love you," and then you see that they're in trouble or in need and you do nothing to try to help them. That's not real love. You could tell them you love them 100 times a day, but if they're in need and you have the means to help them and you don't, you do not really love them. That's John's point there. You see somebody that's hungry and they're in need of your help and you have the capability of helping them, but you don't. And yet you say you love them, you don't really love them. Affection is absolutely necessary for a body to be perfect. To be united. You know, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, now we may be familiar with the terminology that's used there, but this is a particularly unique and very special phrase that's used in this passage. Romans chapter 12, and I put verse 12, verse 10 is what I want. Look at verse 10 of Romans chapter 12. Paul says there, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another." See that? And honor giving preference to one another. But this phrase here, "be kindly affectionate," that is a very interesting phrase in the Greek. Now we always talk about the four Greek words for love. Phileo, which is the friendship, fondness type of love. When I say I love a hot dog, I mean phileo, that kind of love. Storge. Storge is the family, familial type love, that kind of special love we feel for our children or that children feel for their parents or your brother and sister in the flesh. Then, of course, there's the word eros, and that word is never found in the New Testament, but it was in the language. That's the romantic type of love that ought to exist between a husband and his wife. Then, of course, there's that extreme love, agape, that heavenly love that Paul discusses in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, the interesting thing about this word, kindly affectionate, it's a word that is found only one time in the entire New Testament, and it is actually a combination of two of those love words, phileo and storge. And so it's a kind of a combination. You know, phileo, we usually say brotherly love. That is more of a friendly love. And so Philadelphia would be the city of brotherly love, named after phileo. But this word is a combination of phileo and storgos. The Greek word is phalostorgos. That's storge. That's that family love. And then the fondness, friendship, love combined together here. And translated, the New King James anyway, as being kindly affectionate. It's a great emphatic love that wants to point out the family aspect of the church of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul calls the church of God the household of God. It is a household. It's a home. It's a family. We are family. We are brethren. 1 Peter 2, 17, where Peter says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood." Fear God, honor the king. Love the brotherhood. When this love is missing, there's darkness. There's darkness looming over a local body when this brotherly love is absent. 1 John 2, verse 8 to 10, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." I think it's interesting here. Loving your brother, there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now consider the opposite of that. When you don't love your brethren like you ought to, and brethren don't love one another like they ought to, what kind of opportunities does that cause for stumbling? A lot. You see, because the only relationship we have to one another should not be just when we see one another two or three times a week here at the building. We need to know one another in life. We need to be involved with one another. We need to take advantage of those opportunities that sometimes brethren provide for brethren to get together and be with one another. And to generate that closeness that we ought to have with one another. That helps to strengthen us. And it does something more, something even more. Because I think about the idea of church discipline and withdrawing from a brother or sister who has fallen away into sin. And when you get to studying that concept of church discipline, you see the area of life that it really applies to is that social aspect. Eating with them, being their friend, having them over for games, going hunting with them, spending time, hanging out, whatever. That is the area that discipline affects. And when that's not there in the first place, then that just takes the legs right out from under the act of church discipline. It really weakens the process. Okay, well, I'm withdrawing from you. Well, there's nothing there in the first place. But if you have that closeness, we have that family, kindly, affectionate, brotherhood-type relationship with one another. If you stumbled into sin in the first place, that is going to help keep you from stumbling because you're going to be associated more with Christians in your life. But when you do stumble and they withdraw from you, you lose that. And that means something to you. You feel a real loss. And so this idea of affection is so important to the unity of the body. And the idea of unity is so essential if we are going to be a perfect body, the kind of body that God would have us to be. A perfect body is not possible without a united body. And with a united body, there must be authority. We must recognize God's authority. There must be accord. We must be in harmony with one another, understanding each other's strengths and weaknesses, and being patient with those, and being able to get along anyway. And then there must be affection. We must have that brotherly love prescribed by the Bible toward one another. Let's pray.